So this is the last event of our annual conference. We're going to have a question answer time. Some of you guys submitted some questions. So here's the way it's going to work. I want to give as much time to our question answer time, but you guys have been through this before. What we'll do is we'll go through the questions that have already been submitted, and if we need to, we can do some follow-up questions as well. After that, if we do, Lord willing, we'll have some spontaneous questions that may have come up since then. And then we'll go ahead and finish out our evening that way. I just want to say thank you, Bruce, for being with us. We have been edified, wouldn't you guys agree? So much to think about. I know I'm personally going to go back and listen to all of the sessions. Janelle hasn't been able to be with me, and so I'm looking forward to going through that with her. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and start our time. Lord, we trust that this weekend has been for your glory. Lord, the reason we do this is not simply because it's a spiritual exercise so that we might pat ourselves on the back. We do this because we want everything that we say and do, whether we eat or drink or anything, that it might be for your glory. Lord, we know that, Father, the work that you've begun in us at conversion of taking rebels, making them sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, and shaping and molding them into the image of your Son, Lord, that you're going to complete that. And Father, we believe and we're confident that you've been doing that. You've been sanctifying your church this evening and throughout this weekend. Thank you that Dr. Ware has been with us. Thank you for the gift that he is to the church. Pray that you might even bless his ministry as he teaches young theologians that are going to be placed into the field, into the mission work, into equipping and shepherding the body, Lord, that you might bless him in that ministry as well. And for us, the materials that we've heard, the things that we've heard from your word, Lord, that you might illuminate our minds, that we might see how this applies to the family as parents and as husbands and wives. We thank you again, and we pray that you might continue to bless the rest of our evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is going to be recorded, so what we're going to do is I'm going to read the questions. Bruce is going to answer. If there are any follow-up questions, you guys may not like this, but I am going to ask you if you would speak into the mic just so the people that are listening via recording can hear the question as well. So here is the first question, Bruce. How would you counsel those who, rather than rushing to God's imminence, have instead come from a traditional fundamentalist influence of minimizing God's nearness, compassion, mercy, and rather emphasizing his law and judgment, etc.? How would you counsel someone?
Good. That's a very good question. I don't think that's the main imbalance of the culture we live in, or the evangelical church culture, but it is an imbalance that is real. And I think it is important then for people who are imbalanced on the transcendent side really to take to heart the remarkable expressions of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, you know, that there is in the Bible, and realize this is real and potent. I mean, does God want us to understand his love for us? Oh my. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So I think just, you know, helping people realize that, you know, either imbalance is a real problem. I mean, it kind of parallels what we talked about in parenting principles this morning. If you're the authoritarian side, you know, and boy, the kids know you're in charge, and you know, but there's not the love expressed, that's a real problem. And then on the other hand, if there's a kind of love that is devoid of authority in the home, that's a real problem. So it's same thing, I think, with our understanding of God. So both have to be true. And I'll stand by what I said this morning, that we need to understand the transcendence of God rightly to appreciate and understand the imminent love and care and forgiveness and so on. But they both have to be there. And so, yeah. And then I think one test of that is to see whether or not then those who affirm the love of God show love to one another, right? So in the body of Christ. I mean, you're a Reformed Baptist church, right? Is that officially Reformed Baptist in the denomination or whatever you call that group? I'm in quite a few Reformed Baptist churches, you know, from time to time. And I do know that Reformed Baptist churches can suffer from not having a deep love for one another and compassion and kindness because we're very concerned about crossing our T's and dotting our I's doctrinally just right. And you know, it's just as important as that is, it is so important that we love one another, right? By this, the world will know that the Father has sent me, that you love one another. And we need to have the whole picture in mind and then live it out in ways that express that genuinely in the body. So,
any follow-up to that? I think that was well explained. The next question, what does 1 Corinthians 7:14 mean when it describes children as holy? I'm going to go ahead and read the reference just for those that are not familiar. So I'll start in verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy.
Right. Well, I think what this is referring to is the topic that he's addressing. In verse 12, I say to the rest, not the Lord, but I. You know, that language, by the way, in 1 Corinthians is not, this is of lesser authority because it's me speaking, Paul speaking, instead of Christ. That's the higher authority, and I'm the lower authority. That's not what he means. He just means this is something that Christ himself delivered. This was of Christ, not me. Or this is what the Lord has given to me as an apostle. But he didn't speak it during his earthly ministry. That's the distinction made in the way Paul talks about this in this chapter. So this is full authority, full authority of God through the Apostle Paul. But he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And so the idea is, if you're married to an unbeliever and you up and leave, then you are leaving the place where you could make those children of yours and your husband or wife, your unbelieving spouse, you could make them holy. Not in the sense of being saved, but in the sense of being set apart for gospel hearing, gospel presence. Your presence there brings the gospel to them. So don't leave them. You don't divorce your unsaved husband or your unsaved wife because you're the gospel presence in that home. And your being there sets your home apart. That's what I think he's meaning there by holy. It sets your home apart because of your presence there. So I think that's what he's saying and encourages them to just, you know, to stay there and be faithful to the Lord, faithful to living out and proclaiming the gospel with the prayer that the family members would come to faith in Christ. And you know, in 1 Peter 3 is particularly an admonition to wives married to unbelieving husbands. And it's very strong, very forceful, you know, in terms of the way in which you live with that unbelieving husband so that you can be a sanctifying influence on his life. So I think this text is similar to what you see in 1 Peter 3, the sanctifying influence, the setting apart the home as a gospel home because you're there as a believer.
Any other thoughts? Okay. Next question, Bruce. Can Christians take on an entitlement mindset in their view of God? And if yes, what are some of the dangers? How would you counsel someone? What would you even look for?
An entitlement mindset. So for believers to take on an entitlement mindset in regard to God. I don't think so. I don't think that is the right frame of mind. I'm thinking that what the person who asked that might be thinking is, do you believe the promises of God? So, you know, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I mean, is that a matter of entitlement? Well, it never is a matter of entitlement. The promises of God are never, ever anything to which we are entitled. But they are faithfully meted out, right, by God to us who are always undeserving sinners. And so I think there's just a huge difference between thinking in terms of in relationship to God, he owes me this because that's what he said he'll do. No, he doesn't owe you this. He will give you this because this is what he said he will do, because he's faithful, because he is, he has chosen to show you mercy, and he is faithful to carry out everything that he said, but at no moment are we ever entitled to that. So I think it's just really important for Christian people to understand the whole of their lives and the whole of eternity is one in which we stand before God. I mean, it's just the embarrassment of riches, of his favor shown to us, none of which is because we deserve it. None of it entitled. All of it of his freely given grace. I mean, and honestly, we have no idea what is yet to come in heaven. You know, this life, this is the analogy I love to use, is, you know, on Thanksgiving Day, I can remember growing up in a home where we would have a bunch of people over to our house for Thanksgiving dinner that usually was served at about 4 o'clock. So we could have breakfast at, say, 9, and then nothing to eat until 4. So we would be good and hungry, you know. Well, I can remember going into the kitchen at about 2, starving, you know, and begging my mom for just a little tiny nibble, you know, off of something that she was fixing for Thanksgiving. And she, you know, in her kindness, she would give me one little tiny taste of something, you know. Well, that nibble in the kitchen on Thanksgiving Day is this life. Eternity is the banquet, you know, the Thanksgiving feast that is going to be put before us that will never end. I mean, the bestowal of the favor and kindness of God will go on forever and ever. There never will be a day when God says, well, you know what? I've used it all up. There's no more good to give you. It's all gone. It never will happen for eternity. So indeed, isn't that what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 2? When he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he passes over this life completely, so that in the ages to come, he might show to us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. So, and none of it, zero, is in the category of entitled. All given by great, great grace, meaning undeserved favor, unmerited kindness. That's the category for the whole of it. So, yeah, we should never have an entitlement attitude toward God, ever. Yes, right.
Yeah, you made reference to amazing grace this morning. I was thinking of the last stanza there, that when we've been there, we'll, a thousand years, we'll still have more and more reasons to praise him.
Yes,
and
right.
It's not going to be because we look back on anything that we've done. It's the continual amazement of his grace that goes on for eternity.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. That's right.
Any other thoughts or follow-ups on that? Okay, good. Next question. How can a parent commend and encourage their children biblically without imitating self-esteem culture?
Say again.
How can a parent commend and encourage their children biblically without falling into the, or imitating kind of the self-esteem building, building self up?
Right. Well, I mean, you do want to be encouraging to your children, you know, to commend them for a job well done and for good work in school and so on. I mean, those are all good things to do. You also want to, be honest with them on things they don't do well. I mean, a lot of the stuff out there, self-esteem, is never tell Johnny he's wrong about anything, right? You know, how stupid. I mean, do you really want this little kid to grow up thinking he always gets things right? I mean, that's probably part of the problem we've got in the world today, you know. I mean, this just really is ridiculous. But nonetheless, I mean, you do want to encourage. You want to commend the good things that happen. But in the process, you also want them to learn along the way that none of the things that we do, if they are in fact of value in God's sight, that he would look at, that God would commend, and he would say, well done. None of those things can be done out of our own strength or by abilities that, as it were, we have ownership of and can take credit for. I mean, it's so important to help our children understand that everything they are and everything they have is in the category of gift from God. Everything. There's no exception to that. And that's true for you and me also. I mean, if we understood that, we wouldn't, at least we would have arsenal to fight the craving for getting credit for things that we do, right? I want the credit. I want the applause. I want the acknowledgement and all that. We have that craving within us because we're sinners, because we want to be the ones who are on top. But if we understand rightly that everything we are and anything and everything we have that's in the category of something worthy, something that is profitable for use for others, is something God has given to us. We realize then that all glory belongs to him, and in our heart of hearts we recognize we can't take credit for this. We give thanks to God for it. And I mean, honestly, I think it's one of the reasons that it's important to understand both, now see if you'll track with this, both that we are indebted to God for our redemption in Christ, absolutely. We tend to understand that better in our churches, in our circles. we couldn't experience forgiveness of sin and restored relationship with God apart from the work of Christ. We get the redemption side of things better, but we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't be constituted the way we are. We wouldn't have the abilities we have were not God creator. So there really is God as creator and God as redeemer is kind of the two-edged sword that cuts the nerve of pride in all of us, right? It's a two-edged sword. It's not just one. It's not just the edge of redemption. You know, you're a guilty sinner and destined to condemnation, and God saves you in his redemption in Christ, and hence you are humble before him because you realize what he has done for you in Christ. That's all true. It's all true. But the other edge of the sword is your very life, your very being, and every quality that is within you, your mind, your emotions, your ability to think, your ability to speak, your any gift that you have, any talent that you have is gift of God to you as creator. So both as creator and as redeemer, you realize there is nothing in us for which we can take credit. So you help your children learn this as they grow, to fight off the sinful inclinations of our hearts that would lead us to take pride in what we do, which I think is what the self-esteem thing is really about, is to make much of us. And so we really need to help our children learn to make much of God and to be very grateful to him, and hearts filled with thanksgiving for what he has provided as creator and redeemer. And then we can commend them for things, and it's within this context of knowing this is all by the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I mean, that's kind of the context in which everything should be understood, that is done for good in the kingdom. So that's what I would commend. It's not something you necessarily could teach your kids just in one sitting, but it's something that over time you build into them. You talk about, you display yourself, you know, in terms of giving glory to God and thanksgiving to him. And over time, they get it. They see this You know, and it's just so good to see both of those aspects, Creator and Redeemer, and the impact on our lives to make us humble before Him, humble and grateful. That's what we ought to be.
Yeah, that goes back to the entitlement mindset, that the very air that we breathe, every breath is a gift.
Yes, every breath, yeah. Amen. Yeah. Right.
The next question, how can a father fulfill both the responsibility to provide for his family and the responsibility to be their primary spiritual teacher when each role demands the majority of a man's energy, time, and resources?
Yeah, yeah. It is hard. It is hard. I mean, there are so many demands upon us. And I just think we have to prioritize things that matter most. Because most guys, I don't know who wrote the question, I don't want to know, so don't you know. But most guys who think they're so busy with things and can't really do this, well, just ask yourself the question. When your favorite sports team is on, what do you do? I mean, you know, there's time for, I don't know what you like to do. There's time for golf. There's time for, I don't know, whatever it is you love. We find time for those things, right? So really it is a matter of establishing priorities to understand I'm the dad, I'm the father of this home. I've got these kids for, you know, in terms of building into their lives roughly 15 years. You know, maybe a little bit less than that in terms of productive years with them. But let's just say 15 years. You've got 15 years with each of these children of yours. And there's a lot of time to play golf afterwards. I'm not against golf. I'm just saying, you know, you have to make your choices, though, in terms of what matters. I'll tell you one thing I did when I realized we were only going to have two girls, and that was on purpose, after our second daughter was born. My wife went through a full year of postpartum depression that was serious. She was suicidal a number of times. The doctor who consulted with her prescribed for her some antidepressant medication, which she could have taken that would have made the year a lot easier, but she couldn't have nursed our little girl if that was the case. And so she refused the medication, and she went cold turkey with this really, it was a chemical imbalance in her brain, and it was a severe depression that she had endured for a year. And the doctor told us that any subsequent pregnancy from that point on, once your brain is triggered that way, every subsequent pregnancy would be the same or worse. So we decided we will accept the two wonderful children God has given us and stop there. So we did. And what I realized, we just had two girls. I grew up hunting and loved hunting, loved it. My dad loved fishing more. He was the fisherman. I was the hunter. He would come hunting with me. I would go fishing with him, you know, which is fine. But when I thought, you know what, I've got two girls. I don't have a son. Of course, I wanted a son, but we don't have a son. I'm not going to take my two girls hunting. And I don't want to be tempted to go out on a weekend and leave my family. If I keep those guns, I know I'm going to be tempted to do this. So I sold my rifles. I mean, they were kind of my pride and joy. I grew up with them, loved them, babied them, you know, oiled them. And I just thought, you know what, I just really need to take this step so that I won't even be tempted to go that direction, and I can be devoted to my family when I'm not working. I can be there. And so that's a choice I made, and I don't regret it at all. I do miss hunting, though. I really do. You know, I mean, those were I have wonderful memories of going out hunting, and maybe I'll do it again someday. But I just think that was the right thing to do for my family. And so we have to make these decisions in terms of what it means to invest. You've just got a few years to do this. And what you don't want to do is have those years go by. You're so busy with other things. And frankly, you spend a lot of time with the boys, or you spend a lot of time, you know, in front of the TV or whatever, and you didn't, you know, and now it's gone, and now it's over. It's gone. You just don't want to look back and say, wow, I really blew it. So, my encouragement would be to make those hard decisions early in the going and make commitments to be there. And yeah, it's hard. I mean, sometimes your life is full. You come home tired. I mean, I hear a lot of guys say, well, you know, I've put in a lot of work at work today. And when I come home, I just want to kick back and relax. And I look at them and I say, when you come home from work, your relaxing is on your drive home, however long that is. And when you walk in the door, you go to work. You're on the job from the moment you step in that door. Now, maybe you need to just even pull over to the side of the road before you get home in your own neighborhood and snooze for a few minutes or something. If you need to do that, fine. That's fine. I mean, but boy, you walk in that door. Your wife, especially if you've got young ones, your wife has been handling those kids all day. You talk about tired and worn out and frazzled in many, many cases. That's where they are. They need you to be there, to be strong and take charge with those children and help in all the ways that you can as an involved dad at home. So, yeah, it's hard. It just is. But you know what? This is what we're called to do. We're called to do it. So God help us, you know, as men, to step up to the plate and face what God has given to us and do it with His strength, to His glory, and in a way that really profits our families. Yeah.
And all God's men said, amen. There's a lot of wisdom there, Dr. Weathers. That wasn't a wholehearted amen like I was really hoping for.
Ask the women if they would. Ask the women.
I know what the women would say if I champion them. Any other follow-up questions in regards to, there was a lot of good wisdom there. Okay, not pertaining to guns, okay, because we're just going to rabbit trail that whole discussion. Okay, I've got two more questions, folks. So if you have a question, be thinking about it, thinking how you want to formulate it when we have our spontaneous questioning. Next question, do you have any advice for a father or mother who is naturally better at teaching truths or facts about God, parentheses, theology, in other words, but is not as good at teaching the practical application? That's a really good question.
Ah, okay. So they're really, okay. They're really, really good at the more theoretical or the biblical, theological material, but not as good at the practical side. Okay.
And if whoever asked the question, if you want to pipe in, let's say the father desires to lead family worship time,
yeah,
but just finds out that the wife or the mother is much better at teaching those truths.
Okay, that's a different question.
Isn't it? Is it a different question?
That's the question I thought was coming, but I don't think that was the question.
Let me ask it again. Maybe I missed it. Do you have any advice for a father or mother who is naturally better at teaching truths or facts about God, but is not as good at teaching the practical application?
So your question is good also. So I'll come to that.
I want to hit both fronts.
I'll hit both of them. Yeah, I think the practical side of things is as you're reading the Bible, say you're doing family devotions and you just read a short passage and you ask, you know, I mean, I think it's just good to have kind of a series of questions you go through. What does this tell us about the nature of God? What does this tell us about Christ? What does this tell us about our sin, about ourselves? I mean, kind of think through these categories and that you can just lift things out of passages as you talk about them as your family. But then included would be a list of things of what does this tell us about what we should turn away from, what we should actively pursue. So kind of the practical application questions are ones that I think should come right out of passages that we read. What does this mean about how we should talk to one another, about how we should forgive one another? I mean, so depending on the text, of course, but say, what does this mean for everyday life? How does this impact everyday life with your siblings, you know, in the home, with your mom and dad, with your friends, and so on? So kind of just think through, I think, those categories. And it's amazing how many passages, not every one, but how many of them will speak to something or some things that really do impact how we live with one another. So that's what I would recommend. It's kind of the same way you think about the theology of it, but then you just as it were, apply it to thinking about life. What does this mean toward life? Now, this other question is a very good one. I've been asked it before. There are homes. I know there are. I know some couples where she, the wife, is clearly the more gifted thinker and speaker. In many cases, she is the one who is the better theologian of the two. That is her own just native ability and so on, as well as perhaps maybe inclinations. She may be the brighter and the more articulate. So what do you do in a home like that if the father's to be the one who leads the home? Well, I do think it means that the husband in a home like that, number one, has got to really appreciate what the Lord has given his wife. You know, don't begrudge it. Don't be sour over it. Don't be petty and little and jealous, you know, about that. Celebrate it and encourage her to grow in all the ways that she can, you know, books that she can read and things, you know, and all that. So I don't think it helps at all to kind of squelch your wife so it'll make you look better, you know, with the kids or whatever, or make you feel better about yourself. That just isn't a good way to go. So you do encourage her, but then she, on her part, needs to help you grow in ways, not that she becomes your teacher, but she may be able to direct you to resources and maybe some things online, maybe some books you could read, maybe some people that you could meet with to help you grow in ways that so that you could be more confident in your leadership in the spiritual instruction of your children in the home and in leading in family devotions. Because it really should be you, Dad, who leads in those things. And then she needs to be humble about this, you know, and not stand there either as judge over you in the way you say things or as critic of you in those kinds of things, but truly, honestly, humbly helpful. You know, and maybe giving other thoughts or suggestions along the way. I mean, goodness, my wife Jody had a ton of ideas. She's just an idea factory. She's amazing to me at how many good ideas she's had over the years of things that would benefit in our home and family life and all. I would have been an absolute fool to just squelch that and say, you know, I'm going to come up with all of it. Unless I come up with it, we're not going to do it. I mean, what an idiot I would have been to do that. And so I think she can encourage, but Jody never did. Her disposition toward me was one always respectful. So honey, what do you think about this? What maybe we could think about it this way. What do you think? Does that get at what this is? You know, so you can do it in a humble way, in a way that is deferring to your husband and yet is supporting him, encouraging him in those things. So I think though, honestly, it is a bit of a strain that you're going to have to work through as a couple if that's the case, because he really does need to lead in the home. And yet you need to take advantage of this gifting that you have in your wife and as it were, employ her, use her as part of what you do together as a couple. And I think that's the best way to go with it then. Yeah.
No, there would be a lot of similarities even in the husband-wife relationship. Is there anything that you would add to a husband wanting to lead his wife when she might be a little bit more mature,
right,
even in her walk?
Yeah. I suppose that's true. If he really does sense she's more mature than I am, well, one thing that tells you, husband, is get with it, right? I mean, you really have to give yourself to growing. And I think all of us know this, that when you are, you know, sort of, haven't you experienced this in your own life? When you are eagerly growing, learning, being affected by those things, it just overflows. There becomes kind of a natural sense in which you can lead another into taking steps forward because you are experiencing it yourself. So if you're a guy who's married to a wife who is particularly, you know, gifted in her own life as a Christian, spiritual life, and maybe theologically and so on. Well, goodness, again, don't begrudge that. Praise God for it. But then you give yourself to those kinds of contexts in which you can really, really make strides in growing. So I've heard you have this Bible study, men's study, you're reading Grudem's theology. Great, that's wonderful. That's exactly the kind of thing a guy could be in week by week. And, you know, just really in a context where you're faced with all kinds of wonderful truths that are instructing your mind and heart and making a difference, and you bring that home with you then. You know, that's the great thing, is you overflow with your own family. And that's what a lot of spiritual leadership is the overflow from you, because you're growing in Christ and you're growing in your understanding. So you be an active pursuer of those spiritual truths, and it will just naturally affect, I think, your relationship with your wife and kids. Yeah. So.
Any other follow-ups to that? Questions? Okay. Last question, and then we're going to open it up. How can wives fulfill their role as their husband's helper when their role as childbearer is all-consuming? Not referring to the misplaced priorities between husband and children, but rather physically, emotionally exhausting process of bearing and nurturing children.
Right. Well, I've never been there. So this is a hard one for me to address, because I can't draw it out of my own experience, even you know, experience in our home with two children as opposed to five or six as many of you have. It's different, the demands. I just can't imagine on a mother with five or six children is so much more than the demands on a mother with two children as we had. So I do think there needs to be in a home where, especially when you've got, you know, children from 0 to 8 years old or something like that, and you've got a quiver full. I do think there needs to be understanding on the part of the dad to realize she is really giving out just everything she has, you know, in the everyday life with those children. It's a lot, very, very demanding, very taxing, very draining. And probably the best thing he can do to help her help him is help her have some time away where she can be refreshed and just be away from the kids, whether that means hiring, you know, babysitter or calling in grandparents from hundreds of miles away or whatever to get away for a getaway, you know, an evening away or a couple nights away. We like two nights, my wife and I, because that gives you one full day between the two nights, and you're not packing your suitcase and heading back home. You know, it's really, I think two nights is so much better. It's just, it's more than double the fun. You know, it's just a much more fulfilling experience. But take two nights away somewhere and just give her a break with you. And I think in ways that you can help her with the children. So you come home, and again, you're at work. You move from work to work, you know, and you come home, and you are actively involved with those kids. The more that you help her, she can then help you, right? I think you're right that oftentimes mothers in those years can just be maxed out, and there's nothing left. You know, they just feel like there's nothing left to give to anybody else, including my husband. So give her something else, right? By taking some of the load and by giving her refreshment and by being understanding and tender with her, you know, instead of demanding. Don't add to the demands. I mean, I've been in some homes where I feel like there are five children and then there's the husband who's another child. I've really sensed that. I'm not speaking that obviously to any of you because I don't know. I don't know you, but I have been in homes where I have sensed that she really has six kids, and the one is ought not be. You know, this guy ought to be, you know, with it enough to be able to understand how to contribute instead of to add to the burden that she's feeling, and he ought to be taking away from the burden of it. But he just doesn't get it. He's too selfish, too self-centered, and it is really a problem. I know for many, many wives that their husbands are, yeah, just, I mean, they just add to the burden. They don't help. So Let's really think of ways as husbands and fathers that we can pitch in and really help our wives and the kids in ways that would ease the burdens of the home. And then, boy, she will be endeared to you. She will have a little bit of extra surplus energy that will be directed toward you. And so it does benefit you. And she can be fulfill that calling to be a helpmeet in better ways. So that's what I'd recommend.
You also had some recommendations out of your other books regarding how to teach our kids those high, lofty, wonderful images of God. And you and I was going to say, I told you today that I was going to start just working through the book.
Yeah, The Big Truths.
Yeah,
right.
But you had recommended your other book, and I just thought you might mention
okay,
that.
Right. Yeah, the book that probably expresses my understanding of God, that, you know, like what I preached to you this morning, the transcendence and immanence of God, and seeing that together, along with divine providence also. There's a good portion of the book that is devoted to these really tough questions of divine sovereignty and human freedom and how God works in the world and so on. But is my book entitled God's Greater Glory. Now, don't confuse it with another one that you'd find on Amazon that's God's Lesser Glory. I wrote that also. But that's a book that is a critique of a movement that arose within evangelicalism called open theism. It's a critique of open theism. So after I wrote God's Lesser Glory, saying those guys are wrong, I felt I had to put my own view out on the table. I just felt obligated to do that. And so I wrote God's Greater Glory as a presentation of how I understand the attributes of God and the providence of God. And that book, you know, just has... It's my life. It's 30 years of my life of thinking and reflection and study. Is in that book. So that's what I would recommend, yeah.
So. You could read with your children?
No, that one, no. Big Truths for Young Hearts, yes. God's Greater Glory, this is one for you to read on your own, probably slowly, thoughtfully. You're not going to make real fast headway in it. It's more demanding. But I try to write as clearly as I can. So I think even though they're big ideas, I really do work at expressing things in ways that are understandable. So I think people can get it. If you're just, you know, an educated, thoughtful layperson, you can get it. But it takes a little bit of work working through it. It's not for children, though. Yeah. Anything else? Anyone?
This morning you mentioned fathers not provoking your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This afternoon I asked my husband, I said, is there ever a point where the father isn't under that? Or is this when the children are out of the house?
Oh, I see. Right. Well, I think he does mean children, which would, in Jewish homes would have been to the point when they're married. In fact, that even is indicated in Genesis 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two become one flesh. And I think it refers there to the husband, the man leaving, because instead of the woman, you might think, why doesn't it say the woman would leave and cleave to her husband? But I think it indicates the man leaves because he steps away from the authority of his parents in the sense that he now establishes a new home of authority where he stands as head to his family, right? So he leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and that then becomes this new center of authority that's under that husband, that boy who used to be in that home now establishes his own place where he's the head of the house. So I think there is not that verse, Ephesians 6:4, would not bind parents of adult children when they've left the home. Though there is a principle there that is obviously helpful. I mean, I think of my own two girls, both grown. My older daughter is married. She's, you know, with her husband. But I still have a role of spiritual nurture in their lives. And they still look to me, you know, for... advice and encouragement and teaching and so on. And so I think that it can continue, but it's more informal rather than, as it were, formally required. Yeah, so good question. Thank you.
We are over and beyond our time, but let's give a little grace period. If there's anybody that wants to ask maybe one more question that's just itching to ask that question. Okay, nobody. Well, we'll go ahead and thank you, Aaron.
Ah.
I sensed there was a question coming.
He took the bait. There we go.
Hey, Bruce, I'm just a personal question.
Sure.
But I'm just curious how you got into the ministry and got into where you're at now. I mean,
right.
I could probably find it online or something, but you're here, so there you go.
Right. Well, of course, I grew up in a Christian home, which was an advantage. My dad, though, was a businessman, and but he really prayed. I didn't know this till later on. He prayed that his son would go into the ministry. He really thought that's just kind of the best thing to do. And in God's mercy, he did call me into the ministry. This happened when I was a student in college, and I was really deeply affected by theology and Bible, my own reading of the Bible during a period of my college years. And I could just sense God wanted me to be in ministry. I didn't know what. I didn't have any idea in what arena. But I did go. I did feel a real sense that I need to get training, so I went to seminary. And it wasn't until after my Master of Divinity program was over. In fact, I stayed on for what's called a THM, a Master of Theology, after my Master of Divinity, because I didn't know what to do yet. I still didn't know. I mean, missions. In fact, teaching, it wasn't really. I mean, it was either pastoring or missions, and I hadn't decided. And so I stayed in for THM, and in that process, God made me realize that he had gifted me to teach. I had opportunities to teach and loved it, still do, just love teaching, and love theology, you know. So I just put the two together, you know. Okay, love to teach, and I love theology. So then I realized that required a PhD and went on for that, and have been involved in teaching theology my whole life. I have also, though, been several times, at least a half a dozen times, taken time away, kind of fasted and prayed, of whether I should be full-time pastor instead of full-time seminary professor every time. In fact, one time it was missionary. You know, should I go to the mission field? We had an opportunity to go to Indonesia, and so I prayed fervently about that. And then praying about becoming a pastor. And in all of those cases, the Lord has reconfirmed every time, you're doing what I called you to do. I want you there doing that. So that's what I'm doing. And I love it. It's just such a privilege to be able to study, think, write, teach some of the most glorious truths that there are about God, about his work in salvation, and to bring those to Christian people. I just really do love it. So, all right. Well, thank you so much for the weekend. It's been great to be with you, and I'm very grateful. So.